Father, we come today walking in your grace and asking that you would please bless us to see your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I had an appointment with Steve Nelson this week, and sitting in the outer part of his office, had a chance to look at a few magazines, and I picked up a Reader's Digest, which I hadn't seen for quite a while, and saw a story in there by a young man who was writing about something he finds curious in his mother's behavior. Don't laugh now. You better be careful. When he goes to his mother's house, he goes, for years, she's just had a habit of buying paper plates. She buys them in a stack of 300 in a plastic bag, with a little twist tie, and she puts them on the top of the regular plates, in the cupboard. And you go to her house, and she's pretty casual about most things. If you're hungry, you want a sandwich, no problem. Get yourself a paper plate, make the sandwich, and go your way. But her one big rule is, when you're done, you need to put the twist tie back on the plastic bag that covers up the plates. Now, he notices that there's no plastic covering the other plates or anything else up there in the cupboard, just the plastic plates. And if you leave off that little twist tie from the paper plate plastic bag, you're going to hear about it. She's got her ways. And so he wonders, what's the reason for the plastic bag and the twist tie on the paper plates and nothing else? Is it to keep the plates fresh? And like he says, I hate nothing worse than a, lunch on a stale plate. If you, at your house have paper plates and a plastic bag with a twist tie, don't think I'm picking on you. I'm not picking on you. We all have our little ways, right? Our things, we want them handled our way. And we're unique that way. That's what makes us unique. We each have our own little ways. There are things we want them handled our particular way. It just interests me. What interests me is the conclusions that we draw in life and how we pick these and choose these kinds of things. While I was away and spent a lot of time indoors, I ordered a few DVDs regarding past and present archaeological work that's been done in Israel and in Jerusalem and on the Temple Mount, and I got a book about Temple Mount research, and it just was fascinating me to see in these DVDs world-renowned researchers discussing evidence that they can now see and touch and even hold in their hands. They're finding and seeing things that had never been known before they were born. They're finding and seeing things not known before they were born, but for thousands of years, there have only been stories about these things. And the scientific training that they had earlier in life has taught them to discount or to even discard those stories as fantasy. But now they hold in their hands evidence of these stories' veracity. And so I watch them on the screen, holding uneasily this evidence about things that earlier in life, things had been laughed at, but wow, here it is. And watching to see what they're going to do with it. And what are they going to do with the faith that these things point to? Will they step on this evidence and the faith that it points to and see where it takes them? Or will they stay in the comfortable denial of their profession and mock those who do see and believe? You see both things happen. I wonder if, staying in their denial and mocking those who do see and believe, I wonder if that's how they get the Holy Spirit to go away and to stop picking at their conscience over the things that they've found. It made me think of another researcher I recently used in the meetings that we held here that I led on the Reformation. In that series, wanting to let each side speak for itself, I put up quotes from various Protestant and Catholic authorities so that each side could lay out their positions in their own words. On the Protestant side, I basically followed the journey of Martin Luther from faithful Catholic scholar to reformer. He had to be a man of great courage to love his faith so much, to love his church so much, to love the truth so much. He was willing to risk alienation and even death to try to save the church of his day from falling deeper and deeper into human error and from falling farther and farther away from biblical truth. And he devoted his life to putting the word of God into the hands of the people. He translated it himself, printed it himself, so he could put it into the hands of his people in their own language. And then he'd stand in the pulpit and encourage them to live life faithfully to what they read right there. And in doing these things, he had so many problems, so many setbacks along the way, and grief. His life was a life of struggle, but a life of great value. On the Catholic side, I used various church authorities and historians. One of the historians that I quoted was R.A. Scotty, who wrote a book called Basilica. I have it right here. It's about the building of St. Peter's Basilica, which took around 150 years to complete. It was a massive project. Very expensive. I used her work because she is fairly objective concerning the facts of Christendom at the time. Not only does she praise the glory of the beauty of the Vatican, but she boldly speaks about the abuses of the papacy of that era. The murders, the adultery, the greed, the pride, the theft, corruption on all levels. Going even farther back, she speaks of how in the early 300s AD, the Emperor Constantine initiated a blurring of the distinction between the church and his Roman customs. In so many areas, in architecture, in art, in church symbols, in religious ceremonies, there began with him, she said, a jumbling of the pagan and Christian practices and Christian and pagan symbols altogether. And yet, just like some of the modern archaeologists did on the DVDs, denying the evidence in their hands, when she's done with her book, when she's listed and illustrated all of these facts, she remains as firmly Catholic, probably more so than she was when she began the project. She clings to an institution that she herself has exposed for so much wrong. How do people make such decisions? In this case, I can show you, because she explains it. She talks about it. And she does so at the very beginning of the book to kind of set the pace for it. She begins by discussing how God entrusted his church into the hands of mortal men. Men like Peter, who made so many mistakes. And accepting the Catholic doctrine that Peter, rather than Christ, is the rock on which the church is built. She says this on page 10. Let me get a little help here. She says on page 10, on the shoulders, talking about Peter, on the shoulders of this empathetic, yet eminently fallible man, Christ placed the future of the church in the humanity of Peter. That uneasy balance of sinner and saint has sullied and sustained his church ever since. Well, if our fate did in fact rest on Peter and not on Christ, as the Bible says, then maybe what she said here would make sense. But it flies in the face of even Catholic theology, which states that once a man becomes pope, something happens. Something amazing happens. That every official action he takes, that every official statement that he makes, all of his declarations are now infallible. They are perfect. And that is why they have to be obeyed without question. She continues here regarding the church. The Catholic Church is a communion of sinners who would be saints, led by the most mortal of men. Such is the enduring strength of the Roman Catholic Church. That boundless acceptance of a willing spirit, foiled time and again by weak flesh, has confounded those who have prematurely prophesied its end. That is a very poetic way of erasing centuries of bloodlust and corruption. Not to mention a decision to elevate their human conclusions above the explicit teachings of the scriptures. And then she comes to a little discussion about Martin Luther and the Protestants. Let's see here. She says it starts, I'm going to come back here just a little bit on verse page 10 and then page 11. That boundless acceptance of a willing spirit, foiled time and again by weak flesh, has confounded those who have prematurely prophesied its end. From the unforgiving Luther to the unyielding evangelicals. The unforgiving Luther and the unyielding evangelicals. I spent a lot of time pondering that statement. The unforgiving Luther. What a terrible crime of dismissal. And yet what a wonderfully effective phrase to ease the conscience. The problem with Martin Luther, she says, is that he was just too unforgiving. And with a wave of the hand, he's gone. Dismissed. And people nod their heads in agreement so that they can carry on business as usual. And with that one phrase, erase an entire life spent loving God and the church and the word of God. Now it's true that Luther would not just turn his head from the papacy's crimes of lust and greed and barbaric brutality towards anyone who got in their way. The corruption of the faith, she is saying, should have been just shrugged at and written off as just the boys being boys. And Luther is the one who is to blame for the splintering of Christianity because he would just not look the other way. The unforgiving Luther. What an efficient little whisper from hell. One that helps people stay where they really want to be. What is really tragic about it is that Luther is the one who was trying to mend the fences in the church. By encouraging faithfulness to God as a path for Christian unity and service. That if we would just come back to that, come back to that New Testament faith, we would all be in the same boat, all be together, and all be serving the Lord. But he was fatly condemned and excommunicated by the church, and a bounty was placed upon his head. They are the ones who cut him off, not the other way around. His problem was not that he was unforgiving. His problem, in the papacy's eyes, was that he wasn't apathetic. He was just not supposed to care. Society views apathy as a person who, or an apathetic person as a person who is forgiving and tolerant. It's not that they're forgiving or tolerant, they just don't care. They're apathetic. They don't care. A person who is forgiving is really a person who does care. They care enough to see that things are made right, that things are worked out. That's a forgiving person. Are we wrong to want what Luther wanted? To be innocent? To be righteous? To be holy? Do you remember how the wife of Pontius Pilate referred to Jesus? How she described the prisoner that was standing before her husband? Look at the scene again in your Bibles. It's in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 11. We'll start with that. It said, meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. At this time, Pilate, as the Roman governor, was occupying the old palace of Herod the Great in Jerusalem. It's called the Citadel today. You can go there. You can visit the place. Some parts of it are still the same way it was then, and other parts were rebuilt centuries later. He and his wife lived there in this place, in this palace. He lived there and he worked there. His work was handled there as well. It's the same model that the White House functions on. It's the leader's residence and it's his place of business. Look down at verse 19. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." His wife wasn't even there to hear the charges being made against Jesus. Yet she uses this very interesting phrase to describe him: that innocent man. She could have said the prophet from Galilee or whoever that person is that's standing there, but that's not what she says. She characterizes him simply as that innocent man. We see Pilate himself is in the... is really of the same conviction. You know, we have the thing about him, I find no guilt in him. And then he goes through that whole ceremony of washing his hands publicly in front of everybody to say, you know, I'm free of the guilt of this man's blood. But then he turns apathetic to Christ. To maintain his alliance with the local leaders, he gives them the authority to do with him as they wish. And that innocent man was beaten and then crucified. I wonder if Pilate ever did get all the blood of Christ off his hands. Is it too much for us to desire to be like Christ, to be innocent before God and before men? When my children were small, there was a poem that came to mean a lot to me. It's called The Two Prayers. Last night, my little boy confessed to me some childish wrong. And kneeling beside me, he prayed with tears, "Dear God, make me a man like Daddy, wise and strong." Then while he slept, I knelt beside his bed, confessed my sins, and prayed with low bowed head, "Oh God, make me a child, like my child here, pure and innocent, trusting you with faith sincere." Romans 3, 23 and 24, it says, "For all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Do you believe a Christian life should reflect Christ? Do you believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to give you a new heart to reflect Christ in you? If so, then there's nothing wrong with us wanting to be innocent and to be righteous and to be holy, to live a life that is set apart by God for a sacred purpose. For we have all these things in Christ.